chapter 8. And I feel like we keep saying this with every section. We're like, oh my goodness, this is a huge section. There's a lot of stuff in here, which there is. So thankfully, this is my favorite kind of Bible study because you guys have been reading this all week. And so I will not be able to be exhaustive in every incredible thing here. And I have no doubt that God met you. Maybe you went on some rabbit holes about being translated or transmuted or whatever it is that happened to Philip on that road. And if you're able to ask God to do that to get you where you want to go. But I'm going to try and give us a big view of what happens in this incredible, incredible chapter of Acts. And I think we're going to have a great time. And of course, I have an alliteration for you because I can't teach without one because I want everyone to remember it. No matter how silly it is, I'm going to still give one. I feel like I need to be as big as Ryan Kearns. Like, okay, it's really big. I'm just me here. Okay, Acts chapter 8. Has a lot going on, okay, y'all? Let's do this. Now, Acts chapter 8 sounds a little bit like a bad joke, like a deacon and a magician and a eunuch all walk into a bar, and what do they have in common, okay? So that's our section today. It starts like a joke, but here's what I think we're going to see. I think that we're going to see the gospel overcome three big difficulties. Three big difficulties. The gospel will overcome persecution. The gospel will overcome prejudice. And the gospel will overcome profits. Profits as in money. P-R-O-F-I-T-S. So the gospel will overcome persecution, prejudice, and profits. Okay, our first one. It kicks off the chapter, right? Here in verses 1 through 4, we have so many suffering words. So if you're marking words, we have words like execution. We have great persecution. We have that they buried Stephen. They made great lamentation. There's a word there that says ravaging. And there's dragged off. That word ravaging means like sadistic cruelty. There's a particular love for pain. There's an enormous amount of suffering as this chapter kicks off, right off the heels of Stephen's death. And they're right in the middle of all this talk of suffering. There's this. They were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. And we are seeing the fulfillment of what Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 8, which is, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And so now we see that God is using the suffering of the saints to push out beyond Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. So his word is coming through right in the middle of incredible suffering and real pain. God is still on the move because his promises are unstoppable. Right in the middle of suffering, God is still on the move because his promises are unstoppable. This is not unfamiliar to God's people. Write down Exodus 1:12. I'm just going to read it for you, but write down Exodus 1, verse 12. This is Israel's story. It says, but the more they were oppressed, Israelites, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. In Exodus, God's people have an unstoppable promise that he's going to make them a nation. And so they thrived even in suffering. And so the church and believers here in Acts have the same thing, arguably even more so. They have the good news and the promises of the gospel made by Jesus, and they are unstoppable. Persecution cannot take out what is happening in the church. They are not a little candle flame. They are a bonfire. So when you blow on them, it doesn't die, just makes them bigger. Okay, this is an incredible promise. You see it here in Acts. Now, we all know stories like this. I actually love the story from Jim and Elizabeth Elliott, if you're familiar with their story. Jim Elliott was a missionary to Ecuador in the 1950s, and in 1956, him and a team of four men were killed at the hands of the people they were ministering to. And just 2 years later, his wife, Elizabeth, and a sister of one of the guys who died went back to that tribe and shared the gospel again. And many, many of those people were saved. This is the familiar story of God's people. In the middle of suffering, in the middle of very real loss and pain, God cannot be stopped. He is still on the move. Many of you have these stories. Raise your hands if you have a story that in the middle of your pain and your suffering, even if it was in retrospect, you see God was on the move, right? I mean, this is what he does. This is who he is. I recently have been hearing a lot of stories of, like, God began to move in people's life in COVID. I've been hearing more and more of these, like, well, I went into COVID, and I was really isolated, and like I met God there. I started reading my Bible. I started, these things were happening in the midst of a really, really difficult season. This is what God does. This is who he is. And the gospel is does not lose any power in the face of suffering. But it also means, it doesn't mean just because God's on the move and just because God's unstoppable, it doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean it doesn't hurt, right? I love that Acts is honest about how hard it is. Sometimes we can remember all the nice stuff of Acts, like we can remember Acts 2:46, where everything was nice and everyone was getting along and they were all eating together, right? And then this, by contrast, is a huge change, but Acts is very honest about everything that was happening. Yes, God was moving. Yes, people were getting healed. Yes, people were getting saved. And also, now they were under a true reign of terror. People were being dragged out of their homes and taken to prison. Fathers, mothers were being dragged out of their home. This is a terrifying time. And yet, God is on the move. Today, as an encouragement, there are 365 million estimated Christians around the world who face persecution. That's a big, big number of people who face persecution. And at the same time, in many of those regions, where persecution is the most hostile, is the most dangerous, is right where the church is growing. Do you want to know the fastest growing church in the world? It's Iran. It's Iran. What? This is what God does, right? Persecution does not stop him. Suffering cannot limit him. And that is what we are seeing. And so if you want to pray for persecuted brothers and sisters in the world, they want and they need prayer. Just like April mentioned her friend last week, don't pray that the persecution stops. Pray that we endure it because God is on the move. You can use Voice of the Martyrs. It's a website. Voice of the Martyrs will give for you a great maps and charts to let you know what persecution looks like globally, and prayer lists. It's wonderful. Similar to Voice of the Martyrs is Open Doors International. Same idea. You can make prayer lists. You can be praying for specific people in specific countries and specific regions, because where the church is persecuted, it will grow, but they need prayers, and we get to support them. So the first thing, the good news of Jesus, which is the power of God, the gospel, overcomes persecution. God is on the move. Here's our second part. It'll overcome prejudice. There are some extremely unlikely converts in this section. The first is the Samaritans as a whole. And then there's Simon, our magician. And then there's the Ethiopian eunuch. These are extremely unlikely converts. In verse 4 and 5, we start following a guy named Philip. And to just bring some clarity, there are two Philips, okay? One Philip is Philip the Apostle, part of the original 12. We see him in chapter 1. Now, because he's one of the original 12, the start of this chapter says that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. When the persecution went out, they stayed. So that Philip, buddy of Andrew, is still in Jerusalem. Now, this Philip is the Philip who was chosen to be a deacon in chapters before with Stephen. So we followed Stephen. That was one deacon. Now we're following another one. And this guy is usually referred to as Philip the Evangelist for obvious reasons in this chapter. So this is Philip the Evangelist. And he goes out because of persecution. He leaves. He goes down to Samaria, and he proclaims Jesus there. Now, quick history lesson, love history, but a quick history lesson of who the Samaritans were. You looked at some of this in your homework. Back in the day when Israel was one united kingdom under David, their united kingdom under David, united kingdom under Solomon, and after Solomon, the kingdom splits. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, that is Israel. And they get taken over by the Assyrians. And when they get taken over by the Assyrians, life just kind of moves on, generation after generation. So they marry the Assyrians, they adopt their culture, they adopt some Babylonian culture, so that by the time we get to Jesus' day, the Samaritans believe a little bit of Assyrian belief, they believe a little bit of Babylonian belief, they kind of have some Jewish belief, but they've rejected that the temple and that Jerusalem is the place for worship. They have their own mountain. They've rejected most of the scripture. They only believe the first five books of the Bible, but they are awaiting a Messiah. And that's the insight we get, right? The woman at the well, who's Samaritan, she kind of argues with Jesus a little bit about mountains. It's because the Samaritans are like, we don't think Jerusalem's the chosen place. Our mountain is the chosen place, right? That's why they have that conversation. So the Samaritans have a syncretistic belief system, and the Jews hate it. They hate it, and the hatred is mutual. To the Jews, the Samaritans were compromised, they were unfaithful, they were unfit, they were unholy, okay? They were not loyal to God. And in your homework, you looked up this moment in Luke 9. I'll read it for us, but in Luke 9, 51 through 56, here's the story of Jesus and his disciples in Samaria, right? Here's the hostility. You're going to see it. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, as Jesus, he set his face to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people didn't receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and he rebuked him, and they went to another village. Fantastic moment. I relate to them so much. So Jesus, his disciples, these guys, they're going to stay in Samaria. And they evidently, they say, or they look like, we're going to stop in Samaria on our way to Jerusalem. But when the Samaritans hear they're going to Jerusalem to worship, they're like, "Oh, we know who you are. You're a Jew going to Jerusalem. You don't get to stay here." So they refuse lodging. They're like, "We're not going to house you. You can get out of here." And James and John are so mad that they're like, "We are going to call down fire. We're going to smoke these suckers," right? And Jesus is like, "Don't, no, no," right? Here is the animosity between these people groups. The animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. It is longstanding. It is brutal. It is unyielding. And no one is seeking reconciliation. There is no one going, "Yeah, maybe we should work that out," right? The Jews feel like they're in their loyalty to God and holiness, it feels more right to say, "God, you should smoke all these guys," right? That's how they feel about this, okay? So the Jews want to destroy them, and Jesus does something entirely unexpected, and he saves them. This is shocking. Okay, they see the signs of Philip, which is what the disciples asked for in Acts 4. They see the signs, they rejoice, they believe, they're baptized. This is incredible, and this is shocking. I cannot communicate enough how shocking this is. It is more shocking than the sixth sense. If you haven't seen the sixth sense, it's been a very long time, and I can't even tell you what the plot twist is because it's so big, it'll ruin the entire movie. I can't even tell you. It's more shocking than that. This is so shocking, no one saw this coming. It's shocking to the point of being confusing, of being like, "Wait, did you just say Samaritans believed? Like this, you cannot be telling me the truth." The Samaritans are seen as arrogant. They have rejected the prophets. They have rejected the temple. They have rejected Jerusalem. They're dedicated to a deception, and they're antagonistic towards the truth. They're totally unholy, and God saves them. And that is actually why Peter and John show up, because it is so shocking. That is why they're there. So this morning, I want you to like pull on your theological scuba mask, because here we go. We're going to go deep. Are you ready? Theological scuba mask. We're going to dive deep for a second here into chapter 8. This particular text is used in a couple different Christian traditions to teach something about how salvation needs to happen, or how we need to see it happening, okay? So this text is used in a Catholic tradition to affirm that a church authority must be witness to, bless, or lay hands, witness someone's salvation for that to be real, okay? Pentecostal tradition will, and some charismatics will point to this and say, when someone is saved, they need to seek a second blessing, a second baptism, in order to legitimize if they're saved, and they'll use Acts 8 to go there. And now we are knee-deep. And what is difficult about developing theology from narrative? We should do that. We do that. We develop theology from narrative, but it's confusing because in a story, it's not explaining that to you. Acts 8 is not an explanation on, let me tell you how it works that people believe, are saved, are baptized, then the Spirit comes. It's not explaining that the way like a letter does. It's just letting you know, this is what happened. And so it's difficult to develop theology from narrative. For Acts, we have the benefit of the rest of the New Testament. And so when it comes to Acts, when we're asking the question, should this thing that we're seeing in Acts be expected all the time? Should this be a normative practice in the life of the church? We are, if you didn't know, affiliated with a network called Acts 29, which is a bold statement of the continuation of the book of Acts. So we believe on some level what we see in Acts should be happening now. But what? Everything? Some things? How do you decide? The way we answer that in Acts is we look to the rest of the New Testament to clarify what's here, because we have it. We have the letters of these same leaders who are working out what is happening in the churches. So, Paul clearly teaches in Ephesians and other places that the gift of the Spirit is received by faith. It says, when you believed, you were baptized, you were sealed in the Spirit. So the Spirit is given on the basis of faith, and that's it. Faith alone and Christ alone, people are given the Spirit. He does not mention in any of those letters the intentional seeking of a second experience or baptism in the Spirit for ministry or otherwise. In addition, Paul does not insist that new churches, newly formed churches, and new converts be blessed by the laying on of hands of one of the founding apostles. For example, in Colossians, Paul did not found that church. Other disciples did. And as he's excited about that church, he loves their faith, he can't wait to talk to them. No point in the book of Colossians do you hear him say, guys, hang on, you need me or Peter or John to come visit you so we can pray for you, lay our hands on you, and legitimize what's happening here. He doesn't say that. He's like, I'm just so excited that you guys are walking with Jesus. I'm thrilled, right? Similarly, when we get Paul's letters to Titus and Timothy, who are pastors, like they're starting churches in their areas. And so Paul is giving instruction to pastors in their church. And nowhere in those letters does he say, hey, make sure you guys lay hands on them so that they receive the Spirit. He doesn't say it. He says, preach the word. He says, disciple these people, make sure this is happening. He never tells them you have to lay your hands on them so they receive the Spirit, and you have to legitimize them being saved, right? So we're actually using the letters to interpret what's happening here. Paul and many others will go on to share the gospel and found churches at the edges of the world that are not going to have this moment that Acts 8 has. So then, why does Acts 8 happen in the way that it does? And the answer is because it's brand new territory. This is the first time you're seeing the goodness of Jesus push past Jerusalem in such an obvious way. This is the first time we're seeing God save this many people en masse. And so because of Peter and John's presence, it legitimizes what's happening with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans will not be second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven, because so far they have been. So far, Samaritans were rejected by the Jews and ridiculed and told, you are compromised, you are unfit, and you are unholy. You cannot be here with us. And God, by bringing Peter and John, legitimizes what's happening and says they really are born again of the Spirit, right? It's a little bit like when my kids want to make a Guinness Book of World Records. Does anyone have the Guinness Book of World Records? It's a fun book to look at, but if you have little kids, guess what they're about to start doing? They're like, I'm going to set a record for jumping on one leg. It's like, I'm like, babe, you cannot just jump on one leg for an amount of time and say you beat the record. Like, there is paperwork involved. There are officials that need to see this. There are timers and cameras that have to witness you doing this ridiculous thing. You can't just be like, I'm going to hop on one leg and get the record, you know? But they want the record. In this moment, Peter and John are like the Guinness Book officials saying, yeah, the Samaritans are genuinely saved, and we had no idea that was going to happen. It was so shocking. That's why they're coming down there, right? The other thing that's really incredible about this is that it's Peter and John. Okay, John. John, who in Luke 9 was like, Lord, do you want me to call down fire and kill these people? That John is now the John being called to Samaria to lay hands on them so that they receive the Spirit. That's a big change. There's hope for us. There's hope for us. So here's our encouragement. The gospel is so powerful, it will overcome all of the barriers that we have created in our human understanding, even when we feel right about it, okay? Jesus said very clearly, love your enemies. Love your enemies. For the people who are, to us, too far gone, farthest from God that we can imagine, so far that we feel they are compromised, they are unholy, they are unfaithful, and they are unfit, the people that we are tempted to say, God, call down fire on them. Those people. Those are the ones that God is saying, I would like to save them. I would like to save them. So for you now, we'll just take a moment. Whether it's an individual or a generalized group, who in your life do you feel are compromised, unfit, unholy, and unfaithful? Who are the people that you are tempted to say, God, call down fire and smoke those suckers? Because they're there in our heart. It could be small, could be big. Get them in your mind. And know that the good news of Jesus is so powerful, so unexpected, that he would like to save those people. He would like to save them. Because all of us were at one time people deserving of his judgment. We were the people worthy of God calling down fire and destroying. I was. And he didn't do it. And he gave me salvation. So now we have an opportunity to look at those people that feel too far gone and we're going, I don't know how you're going to save them. And to say, Lord, do it anyway. Do it anyway. Move in power. He overcomes our prejudices and he saves the most unlikely and the most unholy, and he makes them one family. Okay, now the gospel is so powerful, it will overcome the temptation of prophets, and I mean money prophets, okay? Not, you know, prophetic prophets. Okay, you still with me, guys? Look, you guys did a theological deep dive. You did amazing. No one died. Way to go. We did it. Okay. The gospel overcomes prophets. Here's what I mean. The original joke, the original question, what do a deacon, a magician, and a eunuch have in common? Well, if we use a magnifying glass, I think if we look carefully at some details, we're going to see some very important contrasts that have to do with power. They have to do with power. So in verses 6 and 7, Philip goes to this area. He proclaims. It says that the people paid attention, that many were healed, demons were cast out, and there's lots of joy in the city, okay? Right after that, verse 9, there's the word but. But is always a contrast. Always mark it because it's trying to let you know this one thing is not like the other, okay? So this one thing is not like the other. So now here's Simon. Simon practiced magic, kind of like signs and wonders. He proclaimed that he was great, and everyone paid attention to him, right? So they are contrasted, right? Both men proclaim something. Both men portray something great, and everyone pays attention to both, but only one of them is genuine, right? So Simon here is called a magician, but don't think like top hat and card tricks, okay? That's not, he's not like doing that. Think like witch doctor. Think like shaman, right? That's more. He is claiming a divine power. He is claiming he's the power of God that's called great. He's got a Messiah-like influence, and he wants to use that attention for his own gain. That's our buddy Simon, okay? Now, it seems, in the text, he believes the gospel. Oh my goodness, the gospel is amazing. He believes the gospel, and he's baptized. Text doesn't say he's a big phony, but it does sound like he's got some issues. So, we're going to look at that. Now, he follows Philip around because it says that he's amazed by the signs, and wouldn't a guy who conjures cheap tricks love miracles, right? He's maybe more enamored with the miracles than the message itself. That's Simon. And then Peter and John show up. And oh my goodness, Peter and John give the Spirit. And then you see the Spirit show up. And now he's like, how can I get that? Maybe I could pay for it, right? But as he's saying that, it is so obvious that Simon misunderstands the source and the purpose of the Spirit to begin with, right? The Spirit of God cannot be commodified. You cannot monetize it, right? You cannot hustle or peddle the Spirit of God for money and influence, Simon. The gospel is not for sale. It's not a franchise plan, right? The kingdom of God is not up for grabs for those who have enough wealth and influence to get it. And this is why Peter's response to Simon is so intense. It's because Simon believes that he could potentially buy, earn, use the Spirit of God for his benefit instead of receiving it as a gift as someone who is in great need of God. That is why Peter is so intense with him, right? Simon the magician, he wants to get the attention that miracles will get him, but he doesn't want to die like Stephen. You can tell by his response. When Peter rebukes him, he's like, oh no, pray that those things don't happen to me. He's not sad about his sin. He's upset about his stuff. Like, he has totally missed it. So Simon wants to give people the Spirit, but he wants to do it so that he can get a profit off of it, right? He wants to be a part of the kingdom, but he doesn't want to take part in, like, the cross, the crucifixion part. He's not actually too unlike our buddy, the other Simon, Simon Peter, who's standing there talking to him, who a while ago, when Jesus said, hey, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. Do you remember? Peter's like, no, Lord, that'll never happen to you. Rebukes Jesus. Very bold move. And what does Jesus tell him? You get behind me, Satan. That's a severe response, right? It's the attitude of Satan that tempts us to say, can I have Jesus, but like all my stuff too? Could I do that? Could I get from God? Could I like get, is it okay that I can get like all of his benefits, but like I bail when it costs me, right? Can I take the gifts and the talents that he gives me and this thing called church? Can I use it to give me purpose and identity and a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment without actually loving Jesus or his church at all? It's usually mingled in us. It for sure is mingled in me. A long time ago when I got saved, I really did love the word. I really did. Changed my life. Started reading it. Loved it. And early on, a gift of teaching was identified in me, which is like sweet that someone identified the gift, but also dangerous. I was like 18 years old. Oh my gosh. Don't give me that kind of ammo. But I was like locked and loaded, knew Bible more than most people, told I was gifted. And unfortunately, I was very immature. And a good motive of loving God, loving his word, was mingled with a desire to be wise, a desire to be recognized, a desire to be sought out, a desire to be seen, a desire to have significance, to feel like I belonged somewhere. And so in me, there was a mingling of what was true about loving God and his word and what was twisted, which is bent just a little bit, which is, can I use the gifts of God and the people of God for my benefit? God graciously said, no, you cannot. And he didn't disqualify me. I'm still here. He's so gracious. He just sanctified me. But it's in there, you know? There's ways that I'm like, well, I can do this and maybe that'll work out for me. There's ways that I come to the church and we try to use the church to get what we think we need, but the church is for Christ. This is a bride that belongs to a groom. We are not that groom. We're here to serve the church. And Simon, the magician, is in all of us somehow. It's in there. It's usually when we want Jesus' benefits, but we don't treasure him. It's when we try to earn freely, we earn what he freely gives to the empty-handed. It's the temptation we have, can I make walking with Jesus mostly beneficial to me and to my life plan? That's Simon the magician in all of us, right? But the good news is that the gospel doesn't bend to that. It wonderfully rebukes us and says, no, no, the gospel is not another make your life work in five steps plan. It is not. The gospel is so powerful and so wonderful and so uncompromised that even in the face of being tempted by, like, can the gospel be used to make lots of money and make you influential? It's so powerful that it will win people with the message of a weak savior. That's what we see next. Let's contrast now our magician and the eunuch. So Simon, our magician, he has a bit like a fake human power. He's using some type of, maybe it's demonic, but maybe it's just sleight of hand. He is using a false power to get attention, seeking the benefits of human attention, right? And he's false. But now we have the eunuch. He's a man with real human power. He is, right? He's in charge of the whole treasury of Queen Candace. Love it. And he has a lot of power, real human power. He likely has a lot of social influence in some places. But religiously, he's rejected by the very thing that he's seeking. Says he's going to Jerusalem, right? So I want to read this because this is wild. I'll start in 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise, go to the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip up to sit with him. This is so wonderful. I love the story so much. First of all, Philip is talking to an angel of the Lord. We get no more information. It's like, and then the angel said to Philip, and I have so many questions. Like, was this an angel he saw? Was this a voice that he heard? What? No explanation. Just the angel said to Philip, "Hey, you need to go to this road from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a long road. This is not a short road. This is a long road. And just like the explanation says, it is a wilderness road. So it's not like a well-traveled, it's not safe. He's like, "You need to go to that road." And praise God, Philip obeys. Philip obeys, right? This is like the opposite of Jonah. God tells Jonah, go. And Jonah's like, "Nope, I'm going to go the other way." But in this wonderful scenario, the angel says, "Philip, go on that wilderness, deserty road, and you don't know what's going to happen." Philip's like, "Okay, that sounds great. I'll do it." And he goes down this road, and the Spirit continues to speak to him in some way and say, "Go talk to that guy." And Philip runs, probably because he has to, because it's a chariot. But I also like the idea of him running in obedience, right? I like that. And he goes, and as he goes and meets this guy, the guy is reading from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is towards the end a place where the Messiah is seen as strong, but is mostly a chapter where the Messiah is seen as weak. He is described as weak in this text and silent. He is humiliated. He is ignored. And he has no offspring like the eunuch. And there Philip opens his mouth and he explains Jesus. And he doesn't do it like pandering tricks, right? Or a message that promises profits and influence for this man who already has power. The gospel is so powerful that the message of a weak Jesus compels a very powerful man to surrender and be baptized right then. That's how powerful it is. Because the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is foolishness to humans, but it's the power of God. This is 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 25. It might be familiar. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 25. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The message of the gospel will confound the wise and the wealthy and those who would want to use it for their power. And God is pleased to be glorified by the weak and the poor and the needy. Oh, that we would happily be the weak and the poor and the needy. That we would be like, "Let me tell you how I needed him this week, right? Let me tell you how I didn't have anything going for me going on today, right?" I think Stonegate does a really good job. You guys do a really good job of championing your need and your weakness. And that's the best place to be. It's the best place to be. And the eunuch, like our friend Stan, remember Stan? The eunuch, like our friend Stan, was enduring being an outsider. The Ethiopian eunuch was an outsider because he's Ethiopian. He's a Gentile. He could not go into the temple just because of his race. Additionally, he could not go into the temple because he was a eunuch. And so right where Stan would hang out, outside those giant gates, our buddy, the Ethiopian eunuch, would be there too. On the outside, always reminded, you cannot go in, you cannot see the sacrifice, you cannot approach God. He can't even understand Isaiah, right? All these doors seem to be slamming in his face. But if you've read Isaiah, legit, it's hard. But there's all these things that keep him out. There's all these things that keep him out. And what I love about what he says is like Philip explains the good news to him. And his exclamation from his heart is, "What is there to prevent me?" Because there isn't anything to prevent him anymore. Everything has been overcome by Jesus for him. all of the true holiness and goodness and purity required to be with God is fulfilled for the Ethiopian and us in Jesus. It's not that God doesn't have any standards anymore. He's like, never mind. It's that holiness really is required. It's just that Jesus will do it for us. Now this man gets to come into the family of God with great joy through the weak message of a weak Savior. This powerful man surrenders to Jesus. I love it. What is there to prevent me? There's nothing. Be baptized. Such good news. All right, we'll kind of land the plane here. Now, one of the things at play in this text, which is really fun to me, is you're seeing God's sovereignty and salvation along with Philip's obedience to share the gospel. So it's obvious that God has something in his mind that he wants to do because it's an angel of the Lord that's like, go to that road. And it's the Spirit who's like, go talk to that guy. And then it's obvious that this man has been seeking God. He's reading Isaiah, and all Philip has to do is be like, oh yeah, that text is pointing to Jesus. Right? God is wholly, intricately at work in this man's salvation. But also Philip obeyed. When God said, go do that, Philip was like, okay, I'll do that. And so I don't have the explanation for all the ways that God's sovereignty and us obeying works, but it is working here. And so when we think about God moving in people that they might be saved, in all of that, he's using us. He's using us. He delights to use us. I think he thinks it's fun. He likes it, right? God is on the move, and there is a harvest. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. The issue is not the harvest. The issue isn't God isn't moving, nobody's responding. He said the issue is we need more laborers. So you and I have this incredible invitation into the harvest of God. It's an incredible invitation. I actually have prayed before, Lord, give me a Philip thing, you know? Give me a Philip thing where like someone is reading the Bible and they look up and they're like, what is this talking about? Maybe it's because I just feel like I need something really easy and like served up to me. I'm like, Lord, give me a slow softball pitch. Here we go. But I have prayed before. Lord, give me a Philip scenario. You know, help me be aware. And this happened. I prayed one morning. I was like, Lord, give me a Philip scenario. I'm out doing stuff with the kids today. Help me be ready. I went to a trampoline place and so got my kids jumping and then I sat down on the bench and I don't know what I was doing. I was probably getting snacks out. And out of nowhere, this woman kind of comes up to me. She goes, hi. Do you go to a church? I'm looking for a church. And I was like, oh, I did ask. And in my head, I was like, I did ask. I mean, I did ask, right? And I just laughed. I was like, that's hilarious. Yes, I do go to a church. Let me tell you about my church. So, I mean, something as simple as asking God for a Philip moment. He'll do it. And I can't wait to hear more stories of how you're like, I did it. I prayed for a Philip moment. You're not going to believe what happened. It's amazing. I really like the shirt. Make Heaven Crowded, right? Make Heaven Crowded. Great shirt. Love it. Neat. Okay. But here's the deal. If we want heaven to be crowded, we have to make a commitment. We have to make it weird here, okay? So if we want heaven crowded there, you make it weird here. You can't take away the weirdness. It's just going to be weird. But here's the thing. Weird will give way to incredible joy and incredible opportunity. It is worth the risk. So to make heaven crowded, make it weird here, okay? That should be the next shirt, right? Just go for it and make it weird because God is moving. I love that as Philip exits this chapter, one, he's translated. So I don't know what to do with the physics on that. There isn't much to do with the physics on that. But I think Enoch and Elijah both might understand what this is. And in Mark, Jesus and his disciples go from being in a boat to being on a shore. So this is evidently something God can do. But I like that he does not drop Philip fully off at his destination. He stops a little short. He's like, you can walk the rest of the way. Go on. But Philip joyfully is proclaiming the gospel as he goes, as he walks, wherever he goes. He's doing that. And he's bearing fruit. And that's why this week in the homework, it was like, pray over the places that you go. We go to regular places. We're going to Kroger. We're going to Berkshire Brothers. We're going to HEB. You're going to soccer practices. We're going to all these places. And God is on the move. And we can join him in his harvest. And it can be really joyful. It can be really scary. But in your heart, just make the commitment to make heaven crowded. I've got to make it weird here. So let's just make it weird. Let's just see if God will show up. Because the truth is, the unstoppable power of God is on your side. The unstoppable power of God in the gospel is on your side when you open your mouth and proclaim Jesus. It is worth it. His good news is so good that it is strong in persecution and suffering. His good news is so good that it will overcome our prejudices. His good news is so powerful that it can even help us overcome the easy temptation of me first, Jesus later. His power is on our side. Let's go make it weird. Let's pray for Philip situations. Proclaim the gospel. It's a great opportunity. Let me pray for us. I'll go into groups, okay? Lord, thank you, Jesus, that your message is a generous, incredible message to people who have never deserved it. I have never deserved it, not one time. And yet you saved me, and I didn't get judgment. And so, Lord, we thank you. Lord, give us great courage to go into your harvest, knowing that you have all authority on heaven and earth, and you will be with us. And your good news is an unstoppable promise. Lord, help us to take that risk. And God, give us Philip scenarios where you've been moving in someone's life and they just need one more person to tell them the same thing. Lord, would you put us into your harvest that we could be a part of the work that you're doing in the world. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for bringing us into your family, Lord. Open our minds and hearts even more to know you and your word in the next hour, hour and a half. In Jesus' name.